Turn in the Word of God to Psalm 106, verses 6 to 12. Now, every generation likes to think that it is new, better, and different than the generation that went before. The reality, however, is that every generation is, in fact, the same. The only thing that differs is the time and the context in which that generation exists. In verse 6, it states, "We have sinned with our fathers," which gives rise to our subject, just like them. Just like them. We note, first of all, the confession of sin. The psalmist writes, "We," that is, the people of God today, "with our fathers," the people of God yesterday, "have sinned." The question is, what is sin? In a recent Barna study, don't look at them too often, but this one I did, of American Christian women and their spirituality, one of the most remarkable results in that study was the top two sins. Now remember, this is a survey questionnaire of professing Christian women who go to church, who claim to read the Bible, who study Christian literature. And this study answered the question, you know, what are the 10 sins? The top two sins are, number one, 50% said their number one sin was being disorganized. Now let that sink in. 42% said their number two sin was inefficiency. So this is a Barna study. It interviews, you know, a huge number of people. In this particular one, they were selected because they were women, because they were Christian, professing Christians, and they, you know, as I say, went to church, read the Bible, and whatever. So despite all the history, all the teaching, all the women's conferences, women's Bibles, women's books, and so on, this is what it comes down to. The top two sins are not actually sins at all. None of the real sins listed in the Ten Commandments feature at the head of the list. It gets even worse when you read the rest, but we're just concentrating on these two, because they're the number two, first and second, the top two sins out of 10. So we need to listen to the psalmist, don't we? We need to listen to the Word of God in general, but we need to listen to the psalmist here in Psalm 106. And look at the three terms he uses: sin, iniquity, and wickedness. All the essentials of our sinful hearts is stated plainly. And furthermore, in case anyone is in any doubt, he is saying today's generation is identical with past generations. We with our fathers. We are just like them. And by using these three terms, sin, iniquity, and wickedness, he is emphasizing the standard by which our fathers was judged is the same standard by which we are judged. That which defines sin, iniquity, and wickedness is the same standard used against us today. And that's a very important principle, isn't it? Because in our culture, Christians are constantly being told times have changed, we're a new generation, and all the rest of the garbage. But that is never how the Christian thinks, or at least shouldn't think. And when the church starts to think like that, everything changes. And we have a classic example of that. Well, we have many examples, but I'll pick one that we should be familiar with. You know, the rise of Romanticism. 1810 onwards, you had the rise of Romanticism, and evangelical preachers panicked. They literally panicked. They said, here's a new generation growing up, and they have no time or patience for the old shibboleths. We have to adjust and change. And famous preachers changed, altered, they ditched the bulk of the Christian faith. And that's why Spurgeon called it the downgrade. He was picking up the cudgels eventually against all of this. But the background was the rise of Romanticism. He said, well, we're all different. The Bible makes it clear, and that's why this phrase is so important. We with our fathers, we have sinned. There's iniquity, there's a wickedness. And you will notice also how it is framed for you. He says, have sinned, committed iniquity, done wickedly. In other words, it's emphasizing the practice of sin, iniquity, and wickedness. We have committed, we have done. Emphasizing that there's no argument about this. It is a reality, a fact, indisputable. The present generation is not one whit different from previous generations. You know, it's quite interesting. I don't know if you ever do it, but if you ever come across the homilies were sermons preached. The first part were all the sermons preached by Thomas Cranmer, then by his successor. So it goes back, you know, 1500s. And when you read the homilies, you know, of Cranmer, and look at the issues that he tackles, he confronts the sins of today. There's a homily on adultery. There's a homily on apparel. The sins that plagued the 16th century are the same sins. And you know, when you read the Puritans, their writings, and they tackle the sins of the age, and there were, you know, they produced a lot of tracts for young people, those in teenage 20s and 30s. Well, by the time they got their 30s, they were old, ancient anyway, but those who were in their, you know, from about 10 right up to, say, 25. And you look at the list of sins, and what do you get? Well, one of them is fashion. And one of the Puritans says, you know, that this generation is bowed to the god of fashion. Apparel. Another one, recreation. The use of spare time. Complaints about their activities. Another sin and temptation, relationships. Nothing has changed. All of the problems of the 16th century and the 17th century are the problems of today. It all comes back down to what? Sin, iniquity, and wickedness. So the next time someone says, we're a new generation, you immediately recall the words of Psalm 106, we with our fathers have sinned. We with our fathers. Each generation is the same. That is not to say that each generation is required to repeat the faults and mistakes of the previous generation. Is this not what we say at a wedding? We say to a couple, now, your parents have set before you examples. Pick the best, but you're not required to repeat all their mistakes. You're not required to repeat those mistakes. But ordinarily in life, because we are sinners by nature, we face the same issues and problems. So this confession of sin becomes very, very important. Let us not get to thinking, because this is 2020, that somehow or other we are different from 1920. It was a fascinating letter to the Times, 1st of January 1920. The editor entitled it, "What is Our Hope?" If you ever track it down, read it. As it just surveys what happened before 1920 and what the prospects are in light of all that has gone before, 2020 is no different than 1920. The difference is the date and the fashion. But we're still the same. Secondly, the content of sin. Now in verse 6, the psalmist doesn't actually define the sin. He doesn't say what the sins are. He just simply says, we with our fathers have sinned. There's that principle laid out. Now he's going to work it all out for you. The content of sin. What exactly did they do that we, he says, the present generation of professing Christians do? What did they do that we do? First, verse 7, thoughtlessness. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. There's the first sin, as it were, thoughtlessness. You see, these characters thought that the miracles, the signs, and the wonders were purely for their benefit, not for their instruction. It's very important we grasp that. That emphasis on understood not. They thought that the miracles and the signs and the wonders were purely for their benefit, not for their instruction. They limited their understanding to the deliverance and never considered the cure. They saw and they enjoyed the liberty, but gave no thought to the lessons. A thoughtless generation. And the psalmist says, we are as thoughtless as them. Here is a besetting sin indeed, not to think. How often we say or hear others say, well, you know, I didn't think. You know, when I've done something wrong, they say, well, you know, I didn't think what I was doing. I didn't think. It's a besetting sin, thoughtlessness. Not to purposefully engage the mind. Hebrews 2 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. Comprehensive, purposeful application of the mind to truth. Thoughtlessness. That glazed look. That switching off of the mind. You know, it's astonishing. Even within the most evangelical of circles, we have people who write books, and in the midst of it, they say, you know, we need to do something so that we stop thinking. What a crazy idea. To stop thinking. The word amuse means not to think. We don't surely want to be amused. We want to be persuaded and encouraged to think. Thoughtlessness. A thoughtless, unthinking generation. Isn't this why, you know, people don't want to think. They don't want their brains stretched, their minds stretched. So they want sermons dumbed down to the lowest level possible. And it becomes embarrassing. You know, in some places they have what they call a children's talk. And apparently it's the adults who say, I got more out of the children's talk than the sermon. There's something pretty crazy going on, isn't there? Either it's the fault of the children's talk being present anyway, or the fault of the parents whose brains are not engaged, or the preacher who is not stretching the minds. Or else it's because there's a demand. Oh, we've had such a hard week, preacher. We don't want our minds, you know, tackled at all. We just want to be soothed, consoled, and sort of wafted along life's pathway. If that were the true case, the Lord was wrong. He should never have preached at all. Think of that long sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. I know you can read it at a certain pace. But remember, it was a sermon. He preached it. That's simply the points of the sermon, so to speak. Think of Paul starting to preach, and he keeps on going till he gets to midnight. Then there has to be a pause. And then when it's all over, he starts preaching again right through to dawn. So that their minds are enlarged and they're captivated with truth. Thoughtlessness. The psalmist says, that's my generation. And we're no different than our fathers. The second, forgetfulness. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. Now there is a distracted forgetfulness that, well, we all experience. That bit of senility that happens every now and again. When someone says, will you lift me? And say, oh, absolutely, no problem. And then, of course, you know, we're so busy, we forget. There's a distracted forgetfulness. But that's not what he means. He means there is a sinful forgetfulness, a forgetfulness that is forbidden. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Only. Now the context is the grandeur and the greatness the Lord has done. What nation is there so great? Verse 7. What nation is there so great? Verse 8. And he's looking at them as it were in the eye and he's saying, do you realize the privileges that you possess? And he lists the privileges. He says, do you realize nobody else on the planet has got what you have got? But here is what you're to do about it. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Chapter 8 and verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. If thoughtlessness was a besetting sin, forgetfulness is the besetting sin. How do we know? Take heed lest thou forget is Moses' repeated warning that occurs at least 9 times in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the besetting sin of the Israelites. They forgot. They forgot everything that they were told. They forgot everything that they heard, witnessed, experienced. And it was all written down for them. Remember what happens. All these things happened. This history happened. And then Moses, by inspiration, recorded it. So it's a permanent record. And then the Levites are spread throughout the land. Synagogues are built so that they could read to them, to each generation, the wonderful works of God. And they would hear the warning, don't you forget. Don't forget God, the God who redeemed Israel. Don't forget the law, the statutes, and the judgments to do them every Sabbath day. Remember, they were compelled to attend. So they're all large congregations in every synagogue. Every man, woman, teenager, and child heard the word. They sang it. They heard it read. And it was expounded to them. Yet here's the psalmist, he says, at besetting sin. Forgetfulness. You know, if we didn't have the Lord's Day, we have these crazy people who tell us fourth commandment's abolished, and what is the consequence? Well, they don't turn up to church because they can meet at any time. If you can meet at any time, then they don't meet at all. So these crazy people are telling us the fourth commandment is abolished, and what's happening? It's leading to forgetfulness. So they're encouraging forgetfulness. They're encouraging sin. On a grand scale. It's a wicked ideology. The third sin, verse 7, rebellion. But provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Now, something interesting, isn't there, again, in the construction here. If the previous two were negative sins, so to speak, this is what we might call a positive sin. That is, the previous two were omissions, and this is commission. So here is a great aggravation to all their other sins. Had they understood his wonders, remembered his mercies, they would not have so wickedly rebelled at the Red Sea. And here Moses, or David, is pointing us back to Moses in Exodus 14. And in verse 11, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. What is evident here? It is evident that notwithstanding all that God had done, they did not believe he would still look after his people. They did not believe he would still deliver them in a crisis. They took no heed to past mercies for present troubles. And isn't that our problem? The Lord could do 1,000 things for us. And as soon as we arrive at the next crisis, we immediately think, oh, well, the Lord will abandon us. He'll forget about us. That's our default position, isn't it? The Lord, well, he'll not. Well, he's abandoned us. He's left us. And that's what the Israelites are. That's what they're experiencing. That's what they're saying. So they've got the sea in front of them, the Egyptians kicking up dust behind them, and they start to say to Moses, well, isn't this why you brought us out? You only brought us here to kill us. We should never have come. We should have remained slaves to the Egyptians. Rebellion. The psalmist says, we, the present generation of professing people of God, are committing the same sins as our fathers committed. Thoughtlessness, forgetfulness, and rebellion. The present generation is no different from the past. So you have the confession of sin, the content of sin, and thirdly, you expect to read, well, he wipes them out. But no, what we have is grace amidst sin, verses 8 to 12. See the length of that in itself, verses 8 to 12. One verse for the previous 2 points. One verse each. How does it begin? Nevertheless. That word points you to remarkable grace. That word says, here, stand and be astonished at remarkable grace. Nevertheless. Remarkable because of their sin. Grace that was unexpected and undeserved. Despite their sin, in the middle of their sin, what happened? He saved them. They were not seeking deliverance, but he saved them. They were not praying for deliverance. He saved them. They were saying, we should never have left. We'll just go back and serve them. Nevertheless, he saved them. Friends, if you forget everything else, do not forget this unexpected, undeserved grace in the midst of sin. Here they were whinging, arguing, and slighting everything that God had done. We wouldn't dare to say the half of what they said, but we might think it. Now we have a record of grace. It is astonishing. Psalmist says he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known, meaning to bring glory to himself. This is why God did it, to bring glory to himself. There's no glory can go to these people. There is no glory can go even to the present generation of we. And it's the same with us. There's not one ounce of glory can be given to us. We don't deserve it. Verse 9 describes his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea. He dried it up. He led them through the depths and through the wilderness. What mighty power! God is all powerful. He controls nature, the elements. He controls people. He is indeed omnipotent. He is all powerful. He is almighty. Verse 10 gives you the theology. He saved them and redeemed them. There's what it means. What does verse 9 actually mean? Here's what it means. Saved and redeemed. So the history needs a theology. The history without the theology is meaningless. The theology without the history is hard to make sense of. You need the history and the theology. The history, verse 9. A theology in verse 10. In verse 11, Zion is redeemed with judgment on their enemies. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Here's a solemn part of the work of God. He saves and he damns. Election and reprobation. Zion is redeemed, but with judgment on their enemies. Verse 12. Then what? They believed his word and sang his praise. This is a remarkable reversal from all that has happened from verse 6. And as it stands, friends, it is good in itself. It's grand in itself. But you and I know there's a sequence. There's the rest of the psalm to go through. Sin, salvation, and song. That's a wonderful little paragraph. And if that were it, if the psalmist had ended there and then said, well, the Father sinned no more and we sin no more, we would say we're in heaven. Because, friends, that's when it will be true. When we're in heaven, we'll sin no more. But we know that's not the full stop. That's not the end of this history. However, what is presented to you is this. The tenacity of grace in the midst of disappointing sin. The tenacity of grace. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, let me remind you, in light of what he says, ignorance is a sin. It is also inexcusable. Why is it inexcusable? Because growth in knowledge is commanded. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are required to grow. You are commanded to grow in knowledge. Further, growth in knowledge is desired. Because we read in Ephesians 3, and this is the prayer of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 3 verse 14, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So growth in knowledge is commended, desired. And then, of course, growth in knowledge is assisted. Well, you may say, well, how, when, and where is growth assisted? Well, as you know, if you're familiar with the Westminster Standards, you'll be familiar anyway with this phrase, the ordinary means of grace. Westminster Confession 1, paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, listen, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The due use of ordinary means. What are the ordinary means? Prayer, the reading of the Bible, especially attending upon the public preaching of the word. There's no reason why Christians cannot grow. That's why preachers are always to be learning too, growing, developing, reading, and studying for your edification. But even if the preacher is not fantastic, doesn't mean you stop growing. Just means you have to keep on reading and praying and studying. Ignorance is inexcusable. Secondly, how to avoid forgetfulness. And here we are reminded of how to avoid it from Deuteronomy 4:9. Very simple. What does Deuteronomy 4:9 say? Take heed and keep. Which translates into simply hear and do. Isn't this what parents tell their children? Isn't this what managers and firms tell their employees? Listen to what I tell you, now go and do it. And when they don't, they call them into the office and said, you weren't listening. You did not do what I told you to do. So it works in every sphere of life. Hear and do. That's how to avoid forgetfulness. And so important is it that the Lord has included it in the Psalter. Psalm 103, for example, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Psalm 119. You know, seven times in that one psalm, you have the phrase, I do not forget. I do not forget. You know, it's fascinating when you visit some elderly people like ourselves, you know, and mentally they've forgotten pretty much everything. And then you read a passage of scripture and they're following. You see their lips moving, and if you stop, they keep on going. They're carrying on. They did not forget the Lord or his word. And if they've been raised on the Psalms, you could quote a psalm and they will complete the psalm for you. How to avoid forgetfulness. Third, beware of shortcuts and novelties. Let me give you an example of one that arose very, very recently. Timothy Keller recently tweeted this. It shows you the garbage that exists. The church needs artists because without art, we cannot reach the world. What a crazy guy this person is. If only the disciples had gone to art class, you know, if only Paul had taken up painting, he wouldn't have been kicked out of every town he went to, you know, he wouldn't have been hated for preaching the truth. He wouldn't have been to prison. He wouldn't have been beaten up. If only he had got out a brush and ink and all the rest and just started drawing, you know. He would have been so much more successful. And this is the person that so many people look to. What utter garbage. You know, the Lord sent the disciples out. What did he say? You know, go and paint, you know. Go into it. Go to this city and that city, you know, take your easel. Don't forget your satchel and make sure you've got all your inks and all your brushes and go paint. You know, go to the center of Jerusalem there and just start painting and everybody will be converted. Is that the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world and paint? Of course not. It's utter nonsense. But we evangelicals need to beware of novelty. There are no extraordinary means of grace. Our standards have the phrase ordinary deliberately. Why? It is God who does the extraordinary. Go back to the Israelites at the Red Sea. Notice they are to do the ordinary. What's the ordinary? Moses says, stand still and see. Who does the extraordinary? God. He parts the sea. He leads them through. He brings the Egyptians after them. And then he drowns them. But the ordinary was, stand still and see. Walk. Go to the other side. There are no shortcuts. Novelties. We must do the ordinary. Leave the extraordinary with God. It's in the ordinary that extraordinary things happen. What happens? We grow in grace. That's extraordinary. We grow in our knowledge of God, spiritual things. We grow in advance in holiness. That's extraordinary. We advance in assurance of salvation. Fourthly and finally, personal confession of sin is essential. Look at the language of the psalmist. To say we have sinned is a necessary confession. To add, even as others, is a necessary acknowledgement that we are no better than them. That's a necessary acknowledgement. You know, whenever we're confessing our sins, what are we saying? We are no better than others. We're no better than our fathers. To read and sing Psalm 106 means we cannot forget this. Failure to confront ourselves with our own sins will result in a shift in outlook. A shift in outlook as to what our problems are. How many people think that their problems are what? Loneliness, anxiety, poverty, insecurity. This is what a lot of Christians and surveys and studies think are their problems. Remarkable, isn't it? People think these are the big issues. Anxiety, loneliness, poverty. That's what happens when you forget about sin, when we don't confess our sins to God. The psalmist takes you to the root problem. Is that our fundamental problem is sin. Calvin says on this, we have equal need to confess our sins because we find it easier to excuse our sins rather than confess them. How true that is. Excusing ourselves and not confessing our sins. We have sinned with our fathers. We're like them. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.